Let me take just a moment to, maybe I should have brought this to you a little earlier in the service, but just some housekeeping things, perhaps a little nuts and bolts here. If you've been here now for 7 or 8 months, and you may have gotten the idea that I like to have things pretty well planned out when it comes to what I'm preaching on and where we're going in the pulpit. And this is a bit of an unusual time because of all the different special things happening. So I want to lay before you the next several weeks what we will be. Where we'll be, of course, today. Last week and today is a little small two-part series on, on investing in the kingdom. Next week and the following week, you've been hearing, that's our two Sundays surrounding Missions Week. Following that will be a one-week sermon that I'll be preaching on worship, on biblical worship. Following that is Palm Sunday, and then Easter, and then a whole new series after that, which I will introduce to you sometime later. But just so you know, that's where we're going. Investing in the kingdom these last couple of weeks, Missions Week the next 2 weeks, a sermon on worship, Palm Sunday and Easter. Just want you to have that before you so you don't feel that these services are disjointed from one another. That's maybe more important to me than it is to most of you, but I wanted you to be aware of where we're going. This morning, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, so if you want to open your Bibles there, 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. One of the things that I have long treasured about being a pastor is the connection that not only I have as a pastor with the other pastors that I'm connected with. One of the things that I love about being Presbyterian, I wasn't born Presbyterian, I was born into a Catholic home, and then I was a non-denominational fellow for many years and so forth until eventually in my 20s joined the Presbyterian Church in America. And one of the things that I love about Presbyterianism is the connection, the big term that we often use with ourselves is connectionalism, the idea of being connected to all the other churches in an area or indeed across a denomination. And so it's good for us to remember what's happening in all the other churches, and occasionally we'll get reports about what's happening in that church and that church, and we will partner with them. If there's a church that's in need, we may have a chance to go and serve them or to invest financially in some need they may have. And that's something that I've treasured personally, but also beyond just me and connection with pastors around, but churches in connection with each other. We'll call them networks, to be involved with networks of churches. This morning in 2 Corinthians 8, we get a little glimpse into an early New Testament network of churches. We get to see this morning on how God moves among the churches through the churches. The context here is one church in the region of Judea, one set of churches in the region of Judea was in great dire need. There was a terrible famine. They weren't making any money. They had lots of financial need, and so the Apostle Paul was going to other churches and other regions and districts, and he was helping those churches recognize the need that the Judean Christians had. And especially the context here is Paul writing to the Corinthian church about how the Macedonian church is helping the Judean churches. See the triangle there? Judean church is in trouble. Paul says to the Macedonian churches, let's help them. They do help them. And then Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, I want you to know how the Macedonians have helped the Judeans. And I want you all to be a part of what it is that God is doing in the lives of individual Christians to help and be involved with and investing in the broader kingdom of God outside of yourselves. That's the broader, fuller context. So we get this morning to take a peek inside the network of churches in the earliest New Testament days. And when we do that, we find a dramatic shift in how they viewed their lives. The shift is they begin to view their lives, and we have a little glimpse of it, how they view their lives in the context of God's eternal plan and building His kingdom through the growth of the gospel. So that's what bubbles up here, 2 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, remember Paul writing to the Corinthians, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, even beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Those are the Judeans I mentioned. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, there are five descriptor words that leap off of these pages. Some of what we read there, we must confess, makes almost no sense at all. They gave even beyond their means to give. What does that mean? How is that even possible? What is the apostle talking about? They gave beyond their means to give? What, they go into debt? What is going on here? They promised more than they could give? What does this even mean? The guy's got 10 bucks in his pocket and he says, I'll give you 100 bucks, but then he can't? Is this a pledge? What is happening here? What does this mean when it says they gave even beyond their means to give? Well, there will be five descriptor words used to describe the extraordinary faithfulness of the Macedonian churches. And we'll pull the lid back on all those five descriptors, and we'll see ourselves in them, and we'll see something of aspirational faith, may I say it like that, that we may aspire to have the kind of faith that the Macedonian churches had. We'll see all of that as we pull the lid back on that. We want to see how the gospel shaped their lives. We want to see how the gospel can shape our lives. But before we do that, I feel that we must gain clarity on the situation of the Macedonian churches. What was going on with all these churches that help us to see why it was so extraordinary that they are giving to the work to relieve the saint, to the relief of the saints in this other Judean area? The Macedonian churches, there's in Acts chapter 16. You may flip back there in your Bible. That's where we'll find all of this. Acts chapter 16 is the Macedonian churches. That's who Paul sets forth as an example to the Corinthian congregation. And it's as though Paul is giving a missions update. If he had the technology to do what we did earlier in the worship service, to send a video, he would have sent a video. This is Paul giving, in effect, if we can say it like that, a missions update. It's, you know, like we do in churches. Somebody comes forward and they say, I'm a missionary in Bogota, and this is what God is doing in the life of our work and our missions, and pray for us and so forth. That's exactly what we see here. There's a little bit of a glimpse of that here in 2 Corinthians 8. He is saying to the Corinthian churches, let me show you how grace is transforming the lives of your sister churches to the north. They're about 300 miles difference between the Corinthian congregation and the region of the Macedonian churches. There's about a 300-mile distance there. So he's saying to them, I want you to know. And Paul is writing this letter from Macedonia. He sent it on down there. So now they're opening this letter and they're reading about it. He says, I want you to know what is happening among your brothers and sisters up here in Macedonia. Now, here's their context. There were three primary churches in the Macedonian territory, the Macedonian region. Probably in the back of your Bibles, you have some maps, and you can go back there, and you can see the empire in Paul's day, and you'll find where the Macedonian territory is, a little up to the north. It's a big region, a political, geographic territory. And the gospel coming to that territory is told in Acts chapter 16. Now, the primary city and the primary church in the Macedonian region was Philippi. We have the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian church. That's them. This is the church that was born in prison. This is a prison-born church. The story there, if you have your Bibles, you can just scan through it. You'll see Lydia as a seller of purple goods. That meant she was a businesswoman. She's the first convert in the area. This is where Paul and Silas were dragged before the rulers in the busy marketplace, and they were condemned to prison for preaching the gospel. And then when they're in prison late that night, at midnight, they were up singing hymns and praising God. When an earthquake strikes the city and the walls tumble down, this is where the jailer, the Philippian jailer as he is known, is the man who's on guard there. And under his watch, Paul and Silas are freed. This miraculous thing occurs where now the building has collapsed, and those that were behind locked doors, there are no more doors at all. And so this jailer is quite certain that his life is over. This is a death sentence if you're a jailer and somebody on your watch walks free, you die. And so he is hearing Paul and Silas praising God late at night and singing hymns. Undoubtedly, this is ringing in his head. Then the earthquake, and he doesn't know what to do, and so he's about to fall on his own sword. He's about to take his life. And Paul and Silas say, "Don't do that." And this is a famous question when the jailer says to these two men, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Wouldn't you love to have somebody come to you and ask that question? How many of us are prepared to answer when that question comes? Paul and Silas were prepared, and they shared the gospel with them. I don't know what they shared. It doesn't say, it doesn't record for us. Where'd they go? John's gospel? You know, we don't know. The four spiritual laws? Who knows? He told them about Christ and forgiveness and love and eternal life. And the Philippian jailer is converted, and he went to worship at Lydia's house, that first convert. What do we learn there? We learn that the power of the name of Jesus can never be contained or never be imprisoned. And when God sets into motion a new church, the gates of hell will always be overcome. God had purposed that there be a church in Philippi. As the first leading primary church of the whole region of Macedonia, God had purposed that a church be planted there. And if I'm in charge, I say, well, let me find the nicest area, maybe on the bluffs of Philippi, where all the rich people are. They got resources, after all. We want resources to plant churches. So let's go to suburban Philippi. That's my plan. And God says, I'll tell you something. I have an idea. How about we plant this church in prison? And that's where the church is planted. God raised up Paul and Silas out of the rubble, and they take the jailer with them, and they go to Lydia's house. When God purposes to plant a church, the gates of hell will always be overcome. Then Paul and Silas go to Thessalonica. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. We have those letters. Paul and Silas go there now, knowing Timothy is with them by now. And when he preached the gospel there, some were converted. But soon the city is in an uproar because the gospel was changing things there. There were false religions that were making money. And Paul and Silas come with the true gospel. And that true gospel is putting these false religions out of business. They're closing their doors. They don't like that very much. So they look for Paul and Silas, but they couldn't find them. Late one night, they go to the house of an associate named Jason. They drag him out in the city. They can't find Paul, they can't find Silas or Timothy or who anybody else, so they go to Jason and they go, "You're with them, you come," and they pull him out into this riotous mob in the streets. And what was the problem? Why were they so riotous? This is where the famous line, "These men are turning the world upside down by their preaching." That's the accusation. You can almost feel their fingers saying to the rulers, "These men, what have they done? They have turned the world upside down by their preaching." And they go, we can't have that. And now they've come here. What do we learn from the Thessalonian church in Macedonia? We learn the power of the word of Jesus. That when he wants to turn the world upside down for his glory, the mountains will melt like wax. But the nations will always rage, like Psalm 2 says. Why do the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed? Because the gospel is always moving forward, conquering sinners, as it were, wooing them, as we prayed earlier for our friends in Bogota, wooing them into his kingdom, preaching the love and the mercy and the kindness of Christ. We call this irresistible grace. Not that we can't resist grace. I resist grace all the time. But irresistible grace is the idea that when God sends forth his word and awakens somebody, infallibly that person comes to Christ. And nobody ever goes to heaven saying, "I wish I wasn't going here." Nobody ever becomes a Christian and says, "I wish I wasn't a Christian, but you know, God made me." Irresistible grace says, when God's word goes forth, the mountains melt like wax and sinners come from darkness to light. And that's what happens in Thessalonica. They're turning the world upside down, but the nations will rage. The third main church in Macedonia is the church at Berea, the Berean Christians, the most noble of all. That's where they were, as Paul would say, very noble. They may have been skeptical, so what do? They hear the gospel, and many believe. What do? They search the scriptures daily. That's why they're noble. They search the scripture daily to see if what was preached was true to the Bible. That's the Berean church. What do we learn here? We learn that the word of God changes people. I can't think of a better practice for a new church getting started than the whole congregation searching the Bible daily. That's what God does in the Berean church. Talk about how to grow a church strong. I don't know how big a church would grow, but I know how strong a church would grow if its people are searching the word of God daily. And the scripture would say, therefore, many believed. So, you put the Macedonian churches together, and they have some things in common. They were all born in the context of affliction. Or unexpected things happen. One's born in a prison, one's born in the streets of a riot, and one's born in agitated and stirred up city. But we also learn that each church knew the power of God in their lives. And they saw and they tasted the power of God to build his church. And their entire experience from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea, these three main churches of the region of Macedonia, their whole lives, their whole context of their existence as churches is to see the power of the gospel and the power of grace to change people's lives. Maybe some of you have a similar testimony where you have seen and tasted the gospel to change your life. We heard a testimony earlier this morning how grace changed the lives of the Smiths. For my own sake, I was 19. I was not a Christian. I was religious. I was a good boy. I was moral. I wasn't a Christian. Forgiveness of sins, no, I'm basically good. Okay, if I do something really bad, Lord, forgive me, amen. As though God was compelled, he had to do that, if I just utter those words. Like rubbing a genie bottle, and then God comes out and forgives. I put him back in where he belongs. And I maintain lordship of my own life until grace got a hold of me. And my life was changed. That's these Macedonian Christians here. They're seeing lives changed. In their own context, in their own cities, these mostly small, mostly poor churches, mostly simple churches without impressive people or tall spires. But they were faithful, kingdom-minded people, learning to lean on the everlasting arms of their Savior. That was the makeup of the Macedonian churches. So that if the Corinthian church was having a missions conference, they invite the Macedonian preachers to come and hear what God was doing in the region to the north. So, that's their context. Now, secondly, how are these described? How are these men and women in the Macedonian churches described? There are five descriptors in these for these churches, and it tells us something of how we should view our lives. There's something aspirational here. We should view our lives the way they learn to view their lives. As we wait for the return of Christ and as we invest in the kingdom of God, what should be the underlying principles? That's what comes up off of these pages here. Paul says, I want to tell you about the grace of God. That's the first thing. I want to tell you about the grace of God that was given. That's the first word to describe. Everything they're about to do is under the banner of the grace of God. Whatever else Paul would say about these Macedonians, when he writes to the Corinthian church, he will always bathe it in the grace of God. At least twice, he will talk about this act of grace. They are men and women who are marked by the grace of God. So what is this grace of God? Grace of God may be defined in summary fashion, if I may borrow from somebody named Henry Scougal that you've never heard of. Grace is the life of God in the soul of a man. They are marked by the grace of God, this favor of God, but not just God's favor as though he gives a gift and walks out the door. But the life of God that takes root in the life of a human being. These are men and women marked by the grace of God. Secondly, verse 2, these were men and women who have a severe test of affliction. A severe test of affliction. Each of the Macedonian churches born in affliction, each of them remain in affliction. But their message of the gospel was so countercultural, so counterintuitive, and such an offense to the wisdom of the age that the world can't help but persecute them and rage against them. That's the norm, by the way. That's the norm. You and I are extraordinary. We have a life of ease. It's simple. It's comfortable. These are the most comfortable chairs I've ever sat in a church. And we've got extras. So we put them out there in this fellowship hall. Everything we have is extraordinary what we have here. And little things. Microphones, get some new ones. Somebody is in need, we serve. We all rise up. There's 400 of us. And we're not persecuted. We're not going to go to jail because we helped another Christian. Do you know how unusual that is? How extraordinary that is? That's why the testimony of the Lord's Day worship is so countercultural.
Because everything about us is abnormal. And most Christians, for most of the world's history, are like these Macedonian Christians. They are the norm. Persecuted from all sides, and yet alive with Christ. A severe test of affliction. That shapes the way you view the church, doesn't it? Your sense of need for the church. Not that the church provides anything. Christ provides everything. The Word of God provides everything. Oh, but the glories of the local church. We feel a need of the local church when there is a severe test of affliction. That's why, ordinarily, the wealthier the church, the less godly the church. It's not because money undoes things. It's because it's so easy, isn't it? For us to lean on. We don't feel the need of Christ when I have everything. And the church becomes a good and beautiful addendum and not the core of our lives. So the gospel always flourishes when life is the hardest. That's why they say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Third, the Macedonian churches abounded, also in verse 2, abounded in joy in their severe test of affliction. Here is the mark of grace in the gospel taking hold of somebody. In their severe test of affliction, theirs was an abundance of joy. The kind of joy that can only come when we loosen our grip on the things that we treasure in this life. There was no fear of their affliction. There was no sense of dread when it came to their generosity because they held a loose grip to the things that God has entrusted to them. And here's a fundamental principle for us. The harder we grip the things that we love, the more it hurts when God pulls them away. It's possible to love deeply and passionately, but loosely, the things that God has given to us. May I give you a brief testimony of my own life in this? We didn't know each other when my wife went through her severe test of affliction when our youngest was born 8 years ago. And here she was in this life and death struggle. For 9 days, she was on the edge of life and death, and all the doctor's wisdom was, she's not going to make it. And so they came and they told me, she's not going to make it. You have to call your family now. We have a chaplain. Our chaplain can help you learn how to talk to your children. I had that conversation in the hospital hallway outside my wife's bedroom or hospital room as she was in this coma. She's not going to make it. And she was just, that's how things were. That was a very long, difficult 9 days. And then they said when she came out of that coma, you will know that she is past this. And if she's going to make it, it's probably going to be about 18 to 24 months. So for the next year and a half, the 2 years, we lived in uncertainty on whether she was to make it or not. You know what I learned in that time? I learned the hard way. Not only is it possible, it is necessary for the maturing disciple of Christ to love the things that God has given him or her deeply, passionately, intensely, while simultaneously holding them with a loose grip. And you see that here in these Corinthians. Their severe test of affliction and an abundance of joy. That's only possible when you hold a loose grip to the things that God has entrusted to you. Which leads to our fourth and fifth descriptors. Out of their extreme poverty, they have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They didn't have much. So we might get the picture that Paul was hesitant to ask them for anything. These were not rich Christians, by and large. So we might get the idea that when Paul is with them, he doesn't ask them for anything. This idea of their extreme poverty, it carries the idea, we have an English word for it that talks about things that go to the bottom of the sea. And that's the word that's used here, that describes their earthly wealth. They had nothing. Like, it would be at the bottom of the sea if they had anything at all. They don't. So Paul evidently doesn't ask them to help the struggling Christians in Judea, but they beg Paul earnestly in verse 4. They beg him, let us have the favor, the honor of participating in a sacrificial way with the work of the Lord. We have nothing. So I'm Paul, and I come to the church. And they say, what's happening? Well, Judea, they're big time struggling. They're drought, no crops, no rain, no money. They're in bad need. You all don't have very much. I'm going to ask you to give, but I'm going to go to the other churches and ask them. And what is the response to the church? They beg him earnestly. They have nothing. And they earnestly beg him for the favor of participating in the work of the kingdom of God. Out of their extreme poverty and abundant joy, they beg for the favor of participating in the work of the kingdom. And when granted that privilege, what happens? That's when they overflow with a wealth of generosity beyond even their means. The word there, beyond, is contrary even to their means, contrary to what you would expect them to even give. They're able to give, so gripped were they by the power of grace. You know, it's easy to give what you've already surrendered. And that's Paul's point. It's easy to give what you've already surrendered. I want you to see the grace of God in these Macedonians. They have surrendered their lives to Christ. And so they give to the work out of an abundant joy, even though it cost them everything. It cost them personally. It cost them dearly. I will not render unto God that which cost me nothing. So they invest in something greater than the self. That's the mark of grace. Overflows from a heart of gratitude. What if we reverse the trend? What if instead of missionaries coming to churches and saying, here is the need I have, would you consider participating at $300 a month? I need five people to support me at $300 a month. And then what if churches, you know, go to their congregation and say, we've got to help this brother and sister come up with $300 a month, five of you. What if we reverse that? What if churches went to missionaries and said, we are begging you for the favor of participating in the work that you're doing? And what if individual Christians came to the local churches and said, we are begging you for the honor of participating in building something greater than the self, what lasts forever, namely the kingdom of God? How would that be for intentional, risky investment in the kingdom of God, Macedonia-like? Wouldn't that test the greatness of God in the church and in the world? Now, finally, all of this biblical idea of investing in the kingdom in all its many facets, we've been seeing these last 2 weeks, it grows out of the fertile field of verses 8 and 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love may also be genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. What is that? That is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, leaving the riches and the glories of heaven, this place that is untouched and unstained by sin, coming to the earth,
never foregoing, never giving up his deity, but giving up all the privileges of his deity, emptying himself in that way, and coming to the earth, becoming poor for our sake, to gather us in from the north, south, east, and west, and the far corners and the four winds, gathering in his elect and taking them home back to the glorious place of his eternal reign. That's what it means when he left his Father's house. So free, so infinite his grace. Having given up his riches, becoming poor, not for his sake, but for our sake, so that we through him might become rich in possessing the treasures of the gospel. That changes a person, doesn't it? It touches people and changes them. Let's pray.